You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Joshua, the fourth chapter, Joshua chapter 4. Now, as you get ready, and you could also put a marker in Hebrews 11, because even though we're going to put that text up on the screen eventually, it might be a good thing to have that handy. Joshua chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11. Now, let me take you back to when we first started. So Lenny and I got married back in 1981. It's just after the New Testament was written. I'm just kidding, but it was a long time ago, 1981, and we decided we're going to leave California and move to Albuquerque, New Mexico. The church started officially on a Sunday morning in 1982. Yes, there it is, in that era, 1982. So let me take you back to that time frame, just to put it in perspective of where we've come from. When the church first started, this movie was released in theaters. E.T. was first released in theaters. That was when we started. Also, when we started the church, CNN got its start. When we started this church, MTV was born that year. This was right after this couple got married, Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Now he's King Charles. She is no longer with us. Motorola introduced the first mobile phone in the United States. Any of you remember those things? These were weapons. You had to have a license to carry one of these things. And when we started our church, Sony gave us the first camcorder. You know, this is way before you could do it on your phone. You had to carry one of those around if you could afford it. Then they also, when we started the church, the compact disc had just been invented. Now, that's old technology nowadays, but the CD had just come into view. And when we started our church in 1982, Late Night with David Letterman had its first show. And the reason I'm showing you that is because he hasn't been on the air for the last 10 years. But that's when he first started, back in 1982. Now, whenever I see any of these pictures, they are like little monuments to me. They serve as memory triggers of where we've come from to where we are, of all the ground that has been taken since the era of those events. All of us have stories. All of us have seen God move in our lives, personally, in our families, collectively, in our church. And I think it's good from time to time to just push the pause button and thank God for what he has done. To just celebrate. Look back and celebrate. And so that's what this weekend is all about. It's a weekend of celebration. As was said, this is not a weekend where we ask. This is a weekend where we say thank you for your generosity throughout the year in accomplishing life change. Also, it's kind of a nice to have a little bit of a break from the last 2 weeks of heavy teaching that we have had on demons and abortion and those very, very tough topics. This is a weekend where we celebrate. Back in March, March 9th, was a message on taking ground. That's where we look to the future. And as you look to the future, you made a commitment to march forward into the future and take ground. Today, we are looking back on this weekend of generosity to the ground that has been taken to celebrate the victories, part of what you have heard and seen in the videos. Back in Joshua chapter 1, I'm going back to that message now on March 9th. One of the key verses in chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 3, was this promise. God said, "Every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given you. In other words, you're going to walk and take steps, and just know that every step you take, I've gone there before and I have given you that land. Now we come to chapter 4, where the first steps into the promised land are actually taken. And the first steps are the hardest, because in front of them is a natural barrier called the Jordan River. They have to get through the Jordan River to make it to the other side to get into the land of Canaan. What we're going to do in chapter 4 for the remaining time is quickly look at four lessons of faith in this story of crossing the Jordan. Four lessons of faith. Now, these are lessons that are true in your personal life as well as in the life of any church. I'm going to give you those lessons of faith one at a time. They are in your worship folder. You can follow along, take notes if you wish. Here's the first one. God's commands are not always practical. When you hear them, they don't always resonate with logic. They don't necessarily make sense to you at first. They're not always practical. Let me take you to verse 1. It came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Now, so far, the commands that God has given to his people, since they were in Egypt and he carried them through the wilderness to this point, the opening of the promised land, most all of those commands didn't make much sense. Let me give them to you. First, God commanded them to leave Egypt and go out into the wilderness. I know they were slaves in Egypt, but at least they were cared for while they were there. They had provisions around them, and they're even going to complain that they don't have the same provisions in the wilderness that they once had in Egypt. But God says, I want you guys, all of you guys, all 2-3 million of you children of Israel, to just up and leave and go out into the middle of the desert, and I'll take care of you. Well, once they did that, the next command that he gave that didn't make much sense is when they get to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is closing in on them to attack them, God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have an army barreling down on me, the last thing I want to do is stand still. I want to run in every conceivable direction to get out of that mess. But here they are in front of the Red Sea, Egyptian army closing in. There's no place to go. God just says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know the rest of that story. Then once they cross the Red Sea and they're out in the middle of nothingness, God tells Moses to go up to a rock and smack it, and water will come out. They didn't have water. God said, problem solved. Moses, walk up to that rock, hit it with your rod, and water's going to come forth. That didn't make much sense, but it worked. Later on in the wilderness, a few years later, when they needed water again, the Lord said, Moses, go up to that other rock. Don't smack it this time. Just talk to it, and water will come out. Of course, he didn't do that. Then later on, when a plague went through the entire camp of the children of Israel and people were dying, the Lord said, Moses, take a bronze snake, put it on a pole, have people look at it, and when they look at it, they're going to be healed instantly. None of those commandments made sense. They were not practical. Now, in Joshua chapter 3, he tells them, as they're looking at a river right in front of them, just walk up to the river, get your toes in the river, get them wet, and when you do, the water is going to open up I'm going to take you back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, I want you to notice a couple of verses. This is the crossing of the Jordan, the beginning of it. In verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now, none of this is making sense in the natural world. Go down to verse 17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Now, some people read these verses and they try to give a natural explanation to it. They say, well, this probably was just some natural occurrence, and they point back to a couple of historical things. Back in 1267, an earthquake in that area broke the banks of the Jordan River that caused it to dam the water upstream so it didn't keep flowing for about 10 hours until the waters overwhelmed it and it continued to flow. They'll also point to another earthquake in 1927 in the same area that blocked the Jordan River for 21 hours. Now, I get that people want to give natural explanations so we can understand why these things happen. But let me just say, God doesn't need your help. I have no problem seeing this not as a natural occurrence, but as a supernatural event for a number of reasons. First of all, the text makes no indication that there was an earthquake, but there are four distinct factors that lend it to being a miracle. Number one, the timing. The timing is exact. Walk up to the river, put your feet in it. As soon as you do, the water's going to stop in a heap. So if it was an earthquake, it happened exactly when their toes got wet. Second thing to make a note of is the water didn't get dammed up. God said it's going to heap up. Think of the Red Sea miracle. Third, the soft, muddy bottom of the Jordan River dried up. So they walked across on dry ground. I've been in the Jordan River in that area that we're talking about. And when you get in it, you sink sometimes up to your waist in mud. So that was another miracle. And then finally, once they crossed over, all of them crossed over, the water that was abated returned to normal. So those four things lend it to being a supernatural event. Also, you should know this. We're told in chapter 3 that it's springtime, it's flood season, which means the Jordan River, which isn't really that impressive of a river, honestly, it's only about 100 feet wide in that area. But in springtime, during flood season, the waters can be so much, they overflow the banks, and in some places, it is up to 1 mile wide. Okay, all of those things God told them to do were impractical. Going through the wilderness, talking to a rock, hitting a rock, looking at a pole, etc., etc. Now, he tells them, once the river opens up and you go across, I want you to take 12 stones, carry them on the shoulders of 12 men, and it says, carry them to where you lodge tonight. Now, I know we just read through this and we don't quite put these things together, but where they lodged that night was 8 miles away. Once they crossed the Jordan, they ended up at Gilgal, which is sort of like a little frontier camp in front of the most imposing city in that area called Jericho, which will be their first battle. So God commands them, get 12 guys, make sure they got good shoulders, because they're going to haul these rocks on their shoulders for 8 miles. I'm just trying to underscore this principle that God's commands are not always practical. And if you know your Bibles, that's not a new revelation, because so many things in the scripture don't make much sense. Like Adam and Eve being told not to eat the fruit of one tree in the garden. You can eat any of the trees are for your food, except for one. And God gives no explanation. He didn't say, you know, there's one tree, it's high in cholesterol. It's good if you just sort of avoid that. But there's no explanation. He just said, don't eat it. Another command God gives is to Abraham to take his son Isaac and kill him in a sacrifice, Genesis 22. That'd be confusing to hear that from the Lord. Here's a son that God promised and gave to you in your old age, was born miraculously. Now you want to get rid of him? That didn't make sense. Or how about this one in the New Testament? Wedding feast of Canaan. The wine jugs are empty. Jesus says to the people at the feast, go fill these jars with water. And they're scratching their heads going, huh? These people aren't that drunk. They're going to tell the difference. If you give them water instead of wine, of course, we know what he had up his sleeve. Now we come to Jericho. And he tells them, or the Jordan River, he tells them to bring 12 stones to the other side. They're going to do that. And then the first battle they're going to face is the Battle of Jericho. And do you recall, without trying to go forward, do you recall how that went down? Do you remember the battle plan in Jericho? You know, here's the army. They're all waiting to hear what they're going to do to conquer the city. And God says, okay, tell them this, Joshua. They're going to march around the city for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, they're going to march around the city seven times on that last day. And then they're going to yell. And then they're going to blow their horns. And then the walls are going to fall flat. Now, just skeptical minds would hear that battle plan and say, could you go through that one more time? That makes absolutely no sense. That is so counterintuitive for an army to do any of that. But God's commands are not always practical. And I'm belaboring this just to underscore the insight into the ways of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. What could be more foolish than marching around a city and yelling at it? Do you know that to the world, you look absolutely foolish? Christianity is absolutely foolish. We march to a different drumbeat. We obey a hidden God. We have faith in the commands of Scripture. Isaiah 55 reminds us, God says, my ways are not, or my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So then, what do you do when you come across a command in Scripture that makes no sense? Answer, you obey it. And that takes us to the second lesson here. Our obedience is always vital. Obedience is vital. Look at verse 4. Then Joshua, after God gave him that command, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Go down to verse 8. And the children of Israel did so. Just mark that. They just did it. They did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua. according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they had lodged and laid them down there. Obedience. Obedience is always the key. Unless you are willing to get your feet wet, in this case, quite literally, not figuratively, you're not going to see any change. The difference between living on that side of the Jordan and this side of the Jordan is one word: obedience. Now, here's the problem. When God gives us a command that doesn't make sense, that we don't understand, we would like an explanation. Why should I do that? Explain it to me. I don't get it. How does it work? But understanding is an obedience. Agreeing with it is an obedience. You don't have to understand it or agree with it to obey it. And you say, well, why would I do something I don't understand or agree with? Because you come to the basic understanding of this: God knows more than you do. You come to a point where you go, I don't get it, but God wouldn't say it unless it's going to work, or it's for my own good, or it's for his divine purposes. So I don't agree with it, nor do I understand it, but I realize God knows more than I know, so I'm going to do it. Obedience is always vital. You know this verse, but I'm going to start you out, and you can help me if you'd like. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The heart of obedience is letting God be God and not demanding an explanation. So, what do you do in a situation that seems to you illogical? You're in a quandary. I know the Bible says this, but it doesn't make much sense. What do you do? Well, you not only obey, but let me help you out a little bit. You do reason. You reason it out, but you reason it out according to God's character, not yours. You reason it out according to God's character. So let me take an example that is a shocking example. I had mentioned it. Abraham is told by God to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, kill him. Human sacrifice. When Abraham heard that, you got to know this man was confused. He didn't understand it because he realized that's the son of promise. Remember, Abraham was 99 years old when God appeared to him and said, within the next year, you're going to have a son. And his wife was 90 years old. So at 100 years of age, Isaac is born. Now that is miraculous, right? That just doesn't happen. So why would God give us a son so dramatically, so miraculously, so impossibly, only to kill him now? So he reasoned it out. He thought about it in his mind. I'm sure the night before he offered Isaac, and he came to this conclusion. There's only two options. Number one, God is fickle and cannot be trusted. Or number two, God is faithful and can be trusted. He's either fickle and I can't trust him. He's, you know, everywhere. He says, here's a miraculous son, now kill him. Or he's faithful and I can trust him. That is exactly what happened to Abraham. Now, to show you that, I'm going to show you the commentary on the Abraham-Isaac sacrifice given to us in the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to put these verses up on the screen, verse 17 through 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, just stop right there for a minute. God not only gave Abraham a miraculous son, but God said, I'm going to bless the world through your son, Isaac. And Isaac, your seed shall be called, which requires Isaac to live on. Okay, so look at verse 19 now. Concluding, very important word, concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, the key word, as I said, is that word concluding. A better translation is accounting or calculating. That is, Abraham reasoned in his mind the things I had just told you about. The night before, he's thinking this through, and he's thinking, okay, here's the son of promise. Here's the son miraculously born. The same God who gave him to me wants to kill him. Makes no sense. All I can figure, all I can account, all I can logically deduce is that when I plunge the knife into the chest of my son on that altar and he dies, that God's going to resurrect him. That's what verse 19 is about. Concluding or accounting or deducing that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It's very, very powerful. What do you do when you face a command of God that doesn't make sense? You reason it out according to God's character, not yours. God is faithful and can be trusted, rather than God is fickle and can't be trusted. One of my favorite little stories is about a grocer who had a grocery store, the old-fashioned grocery store, wooden floors and a cellar, a basement underneath the floors of that store. There was a trap door he would open, a ladder that went down to the basement. He opened it up, went down into the cellar to get some goods. It's pitch black down there. He's just letting the ambient light from above fill the cellar to get a few things. Just then he looks up and he notices his son, his little boy, standing on the edge of that trap door looking down. And his father looks up and sees the son and says, jump. I'll catch you. The little boy took a step back and said, Daddy, I can't jump. I can't see you. Right? It's pitch black as he looks down that hole. Father says, no, you can't see me, but I can see you. And you know me, and you know I love you. So just jump, and I'll catch you. Now, for that boy to jump, he has to reason in his mind according to his father's character, not his own. And so he leaned forward, and he jumped into his father's arms. That's faith. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. That's faith. Faith is not a passive feeling. Faith is an active force. Faith is obedience. How do you know if a person has faith? Because faith is shown by obedience. Faith, James said, without works is what? It's dead. Faith without works is dead. So Abraham believed God, went from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan, was willing to sacrifice his son, banking on the character of God rather than his own character. Moses believed God, leading the children of Israel out into the desert. Joshua believed God, taking the children of Israel across the Jordan River at flood stage. All of these illogical commands were met by faith and obedience based on God's character. So, in the very least, when you go home today, ask the Lord to show you what areas of your life are you not obeying him in. And I'm pretty confident that if you pray that as an honest prayer, he's going to reveal it to you. He's going to show you. So God's commands aren't always practical. Our obedience is always vital. Here's the third lesson of faith. Remembering the past is inspirational. Look at verse 6. Why are we getting all these rocks? Verse 6, that they may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Pile up the rocks, put them on the side of the road. Next few years, your kids are growing up, and they're going to look at them and go, Dad, what's that pile of rocks mean? That will be an opportunity for you to impart a lesson of faith. Remembering the past is inspirational. Remembering our past is what prepares us for the future. This is so vital in the Old Testament. God makes a big deal out of remembering things, right? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it often and do it in remembrance of me. Now, there's a few things about this pile of stones I just want to draw your attention to. I was looking at it this week and I saw three elements in this pile of stones. First is simplicity. What could be simpler than just a bunch of rocks? It's not elaborate. Yes, they have deep meaning, but they're just rocks. You know, it's funny when men build monuments to commemorate some great achievement, they are typically very elaborate and or very large. Think of the pyramids, the Eiffel Tower, the Taj Mahal, Lady Liberty in the New York Harbor, all meaningful monuments, but very large and very elaborate. God, on the other hand, his memorials are much simpler. Pile of rocks will do. This is one of the things I love about taking a tour to Israel. When we go with people to Israel, we just like to walk through the land and see the places where those events in the Bible took place. We don't care much to go into many churches because one church I found in Israel looks like every other church in Israel. And if you wear shorts in a church, you're not quite dressed, and God is going to see your knees and you're in trouble. So, you know, all that junk. I'd rather just get out on the land and see the simplicity of the geography. And when we get to the Mount of Olives, I always like to tell people, bend down and pick up a rock and take it home as a souvenir. I know you want to buy a souvenir from Israel, but I guarantee you, if you take a rock from the Mount of Olives, that would be a really good souvenir. And they'll say, why is that? Well, when you have that little rock on your coffee table at home, and people come in and say, what are you doing with a rock on your coffee table or your desk? You tell them this. This is one of those stones that didn't cry out. And they're going to look at you and go, huh? What does that mean? And you'll tell them, it's the perfect door to witness right there. Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, when the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to hold their peace and not worship you like they're worshiping you, he said, if they hold their peace, the stones will cry out. So take a rock home from the Mount of Olives and tell people, this is one of those stones that didn't cry out. And that could be an open door for you to share the gospel with somebody who comes to visit you. So I love that about this. Get a pile of stones, pile them up. Simplicity. Something else, stimulus. This is a means of teaching truth to the next generation. And God was big on having parents pass on spiritual truths. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said concerning the things in the law, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You've got to teach these things to the next generation, to your children. Now, what is the most famous proverb about teaching your children, about training your children? Anybody know it? Proverbs 22, I heard somebody start saying it. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart, right? That's a very famous, we love to quote that. Did you know that the word train or train up in that little verse, train up a child, literally means to put something into their mouth, or better translation, affect their taste. Do something that gives them a taste. In fact, the Arabs have a very similar word like that Hebrew word, train up, where their practice is they take a little bit of date honey on their finger and they put it on the lips of their newborn children to stimulate a sucking reflex to get them to feed, affect the taste. So the idea of this altar is create a stimulus, stimulate your children's interest, pique their interest when they ask you what that pile of rocks is about. So simplicity, stimulus, and then finally strength. Notice in verse 6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask, in time to come. Think of the future, in time to come, when your future becomes their present. And in their present circumstances, they look at those stones in time to come, and they derive strength from that testimony. Here's my point. Learn from the past, just don't live in the past. Learn from the past, but you got to live in the present. It's never wise to live in the past. If you do, you are living in a rut. If you want to live a miserable life, live your life looking back over your shoulder. Any of you runners out there, you run marathons or half marathons or you've run races, do you ever, in running down the track, look back over your shoulder? You might glance, but if you were trying to make forward motion by always looking back to see who's coming behind you, you're going to veer off course and eat your lunch. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says as much, "This one thing I do, forgetting things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." If you have a past tense relationship with God only, it's not a complete relationship. If you're always saying, "Oh, I remember how things used to be. We used to sing those songs. We used to meet in the Lakes apartments. We were in, I remember when." Okay, awesome. I do too, but get over it. The past should be a guidepost, not a hitching post. It should be a sail, never an anchor. It should be a springboard, not a sofa. Beware of people who talk about the good old days. I've discovered the good old days is a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. In a few years, you're going to be looking back at today as the good old days. There were two women in church. Both of them were getting very old. And they were discussing aging and how hard it is to be old. I'm beginning to relate to all these stories. And one woman said to the other, she said, "You know what the worst part of getting old is? Memory. When you start losing your memory, your memory starts to fade." And she continued and she said, "I know I've known you all my life, but for the life of me, I can't remember your name. What is your name?" And the other lady paused a long time and she said, "Do you need an answer right now?" You don't want to forget the past, but you don't want to get stuck in it either. And here's the final one. We'll close with this really quickly. God's power is irresistible. God's power is irresistible. Verse 24, verse 23, we'll close out the chapter. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Now here's the point of that. The lessons they learned, God didn't want those lessons to stop with his people. He wanted the world, the outside unbelieving world, looking at them to get the same message. So the ground that we've taken, the lives that have been changed, become a testimony to the world. This is the goal for any church living in the world. Remember what Jesus said? Remember how he described the Christian? He basically said, you're in a very dangerous position. You are in the world, but not of the world. And he said, therefore, the world hates you. Now, that's a dangerous position, to be in something, but not of something, and to have that something hate you. In fact, and I'm sure it confused the disciples, at least temporarily, in Matthew chapter 10, he goes, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, if I'm hearing that, I'm going to go, now, wait a minute. Didn't you just say you were the good shepherd? How good is a shepherd to send his little sheepies out into a bunch of ravenous wolves? Do you want me to get eaten up? Now, why would he say that? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's in hopes that some of those wolves will become sheep. And so that verse again, it's that the world may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. So here we are. We live in this world. We're not of this world. The world hates us. But when they look at us and they see our life change, our family sees our life change, they see how we love this community so lavishly, they might say, there's something to this God that they believe in. There's something to it. So congratulations on the ground taken, but there's more ground to be taken. So keep walking. Father, thank you for the things you have done personally in changing the way we think, changing our lives, changing our appetites, our behavior, giving us hope, filling us with a sense of joy, a sense of community, family that we experience here. And thank you, Lord, for all the initiatives we've been able to do this year, from Freedom Celebration to different services that reach out to the community and share the love of Jesus. Thank you for the ground taken. And embolden us, Lord, to continue to walk in faith and obedience, even when we're faced with circumstances and commands that don't make sense. They may not be logical, but they are theological. And we realize you are God, we are not. You know far more than we do. And so we submit and we surrender to you as your people in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Skip Heitzig. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Skip's teaching ministry by visiting calvarynm.church.